So let's continue our conversation that we began last night. Actually, I consider my portion of the weekend as an extended conversation. I just would like to talk with you, as we indicated last night, from the heart of God. And in the heart of God is a longing, a desire to have a house composed of people for His glorious expression. The people that compose God's house are not the people created by God, because the people created by God are only creatures of God. God's house is composed by the members of His family, His children, begotten of Him in their spirit, and possessing the life and nature of God. And in this life, there is an essence. And one of the apostles in particular was led by God deeply into this essence, and that is our brother John. And John says in his first epistle, the one who loves him who begot, that is the Father, loves the one begotten of him, that is the fellow believers. When we were born of God in our spirit and became a child of God, the life that came into us has a loving essence. And with that loving essence, we love God and we love everyone born of God. This is the loving essence that is the constituent of the house of God. Last night, we tried to point out that just as God has a longing for a home, so all the human beings created by Him also have a longing for a home. And this longing is, of course, expressed on a practical human level, even in a physical level. And that's according to our humanity. But the longing actually springs not from the soul, but from our spirit. And anything that has its origin in our spirit can be satisfied only by God Himself. If something, a longing, a sense of need, arises from your spirit, eventually you will discover, whether you take the short way or the long way, that only God and the economy of God can fulfill the longing in the human spirit. This is just the way we're made. So in our spirit is a longing for God, a longing for a home, and a longing for community or family or corporateness or fellowship. And this threefold longing for God the Father, for the house, that is the place, and for a corporate family life, is fulfilled in the house of God. And by the house of God, I mean the genuine church life. By genuine, I do not mean perfect, because in this age, there is no perfect church life. It just is not a possibility with us the way we are right now. But I hope you have learned or are willing to learn that something does not have to be perfect in order to be genuine. When something is genuine, it's real, it's authentic, it's truthful. And there is something on the earth today, practically expressed in localities, that we recognize as the genuine church life. It's not utopian. It's not idealistic. It's not perfect. It's not genuine. I don't have a perfect marriage, but I can testify to you, I have a very genuine marriage. And I'm married to a very real person. So I set aside the natural human idealistic quest for the perfect and pay attention to the human longing for the genuine. There is so much falsity, unreality, facade, lies in the world that it may be disorienting to touch the genuine. But our spirit is our genuineness. Have you ever considered that? The genuineness of a person is the spirit. Whenever we do something from our spirit, we're genuine. Even if you get mad, it may not be a good thing, but at least you're genuine. Your spirit comes out. So the genuine church, the local expression of the body of Christ, is the house of God today. That's what the Bible teaches. The church is the house of the living God. The church is the temple of God. And the believers in the church are the family of God. So God's longing for a family as His expression, and our threefold longing for God, a home, and a family, are met in the divine human church life. And with the several hundred that are here, we may enter into this kind of church life in one of two ways. You might be one of that species known as the church kid. And the church kids have the right to their own perspective and may not be the perspective of their parents. But it's very precious when, I say this endearingly, when the church kids begin to see for themselves the loveliness of the genuine church. But not all church kids have the happiest of experiences. And some of them never saw the beauty of the house of God. Or they saw it for a while. They saw it on a mountain trip. They saw it in the summer school of truth. But then there was some disappointment, some offense, and so they didn't remain. And many, many others responded to the light and truth sent out by God through the ministry of His Word. They came in contact with one of the church people. They had a basis of comparison in the world or in religion. And they met the genuineness of the house of God. The truthfulness, the reality, and they made a decision to live here. The general subject is not simply the loveliness of God's house, it's appreciating the loveliness of God's house. Christ is altogether lovely, That's why we can sing, Jesus, Lord, I'm captured. Are you captured? I'm captured by your beauty. The Lord can be beautiful and he's altogether lovely, but many may not appreciate his loveliness. And so because there's no appreciation, there's no response, there's no faith, there's no love in return. Yes, the Lord is lovely, but it's when we begin to appreciate him that his loveliness means something personally to us. The principle is the same with the house of God. If you touch its essence, its reality, its genuineness, and you see it really is lovely, God expressed in human beings is lovely, you begin to appreciate. Perhaps in Old Testament times, some would look at the tabernacle and find nothing to appreciate. It's just covered with different layers of skins. It's not a very pleasant structure. But oh, if you would get inside, just spend a little time inside and get an inside view, you will see and appreciate its loveliness. This is not simply an aesthetic moment. This is a kind of experience when a lot of things coalesce or come together in your being. You realize, I was made, I was saved to be in this. The God I'm looking for lives here. And the corporate life of fellowship I've been longing for is developing here. And the place the Lord prepared for me, in particular through his death and resurrection, is in this house. And I choose to stay, to be a part of it. I'm going to go through probably all the verses on the outline for message one in the way of fellowship, but dwelling on some more than others. Then we'll have another time to respond. And it will be your opportunity to respond with your genuineness, to let your spirit flow. But I want to say another opening word. God, by definition, is universal. He is omnipresent. So he's everywhere. So people who don't like religion, they like to go to Yosemite perhaps and find God in nature because God is everywhere and you don't have to be in a church building to find God. And that, of course, is true. But you can go climb El Capitan, maybe camp out there for the night. I don't think you'll find God, because God is a located God. God has decided that although he's universal, to localize himself in a dwelling place. That's why in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built, the glory of God came and filled it. God is still universal, but this universal God also decides to be located in a particular place and with particular people. And if you really want to find him, you have to go there, and that's just the way it is. The principle is the same with the temple. When the temple was built, the glory of God came and filled it. Of course, that physical temple is a symbol that God's people were his house. So we are not limiting God or denying his universality or omnipresence, but we like to be quite practical and true to the divine revelation to testify God has located himself first in Christ. And if you want to find God, you have to have Christ. Call me narrow if you wish. I'm as narrow as God is narrow on this point. And on other points, as broad as God is broad. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Lord Jesus was the tabernacle. Even he was a little temple. God lived in him. If you want to contact God, you have to come to Christ. But God's purpose is to have a corporate expression of himself through the reproduction of Christ in resurrection. This means that in resurrection, God's chosen people are born to be God's children. And together, collectively, we are corporately God's dwelling place. So if you want to find God today, get ready. Get ready for this. We can talk about it at lunch if this creates intellectual or theological problems. If you want to find God, you have to come to the house of God, because that's where he has localized himself. So God is in Christ, and God is in the church, which is his house. And the church today, the house of God today, is in the genuine church life. Eventually, we'll come to Psalm 84 tonight and again tomorrow morning. The psalmist realized that if I want to appear before God, I must come to God's house. So God is in Christ, and God is in the church as his house. For eternity, God will be in the New Jerusalem. But let's temporarily not be occupied with eternity. Let's be occupied with our life on the earth. Now, as we come to the points on the outline, there is an underlying question which I will now bring into the light. And it's the underlying burden in my heart for you all for these three sessions. And although I ask the question or raise the question, you're not accountable to me. I have no intention of making you accountable to me. No one is accountable to me. I ask this question on behalf of God. This conversation comes from the heart of God. And so, eventually, you want to give your answer to God. Once you've made your answer to God, if you want to share it with us, that would be very good. And the question is, since you're young, and according to your understanding, you may not really be living yet. You're preparing to live. Living will begin at some unspecified time in the future once you've done this and once you've done that. So the question is, where do you plan to dwell for your days on the earth? I don't mean in what country, in what city, in what kind of structure. Where do you intend to be? And of course, I have the house of God in view. Do you intend to dwell here? Before I proceed further with the question, let me add to the weight of the question by this line of fellowship. What you are is in large measure determined by where you are. We should not underestimate the power of place, of environment. There is now in the news some talk about a second Taliban American that, along with this other fellow from the Bay Area has been apprehended, fighting for Al-Qaeda. And he has an American birth certificate, but as a toddler, he was taken to Central Asia. So they're wondering what to do with him. He's an American because he has American citizenship. But he didn't grow up here. He grew up in another place. And in a very real sense, that place determined in large measure what he became. Where we are means a lot. If you decide to spend your life in yourself, then that will form you in one way. If you decide to be in the world because you love it and you love what is there, that will shape you, that will impact you. Some of our young people are naive when they go to graduate school, especially graduate school in the humanities. I don't know how much a PhD in double E would shape your psyche, but if you go to the Sorbonne and study modern French philosophy for 5 years, you will be shaped. Because where you put yourself for quite a period of time will affect you, and it may affect you in such a way for the rest of your life, you cannot be recovered from that. But the Lord knows. So we may pay attention to what we want to be or who we want to be. And I don't minimize those questions. But the what and the who depends very much on where you are. Paul's desire was to be found in Christ. The first question God asked fallen humankind was, where are you? He didn't say, man, what are you? Who are you? But where are you? I don't have the utterance to convey to you the enormous human significance of place, of where we will be. And just as you are responsible for so many other decisions affecting your life, you are responsible for this decision. Where will you live? Where will you dwell? Will you, in fact, dwell in the house of the Lord? Or do you plan to visit? You'll visit every now and then. Or you may sojourn in the house of the Lord. That is, you spend a significant time here, but you don't really settle down here. I mentioned last night, and this is not the time for the culmination of this, but I mention it again. Much of the thrust of the fellowship that's in my heart for you this weekend must reach the level of the will, not just of the emotion. Some of us were talking to a young sister in a desperate situation. She got herself in a desperate situation when she was in college. She met a young man in one of her classes, and she fell in love with him, and she married him, but he hid from her two significant facts about his life. One is that he was an alcoholic. The other is that he was a drug addict. And she saw what happened when he was stoned and listening to heavy metal music. She saw her husband descend to the level of a beast. It was inhuman and degrading to him and to her. And now she was coming back home. And we gladly received her. She's coming back home. And she says, I want to do this and I want to do that. And we interrupted her and told her, want is not a decision. Want is a desire. Want is a wish. You can want to get in shape and decide you will exercise at some unknown time in the future. A decision is when you set your will and you make a decision. Today I begin my walking, my running, whatever it is. And so I do not have any desire to stir you up for the sake of being stirred up. Then what will remain after a stirring up? Has anyone made a resolution? Has anyone made a decision? Has anyone stood in the presence of God and said, Lord God, I choose to dwell in the church life by your grace my whole life? And will anyone then inform Satan of the decision? Satan, I've got a word for you. You listen to me. I made a decision and I just told God about it. Now I'm telling you. I'm not living in your world system. I'm living in the house of God. Then after you've informed God and Satan, then you stand up and you testify before other people. Your testimony will have power because God will back you up and Satan will have to acknowledge, I lost this one. I lost this person I've been trying to possess. I lost her. And one of our prayers is that we'll cause Satan to lose a lot and God to gain a lot. When I married the former Susan Whitaker Harris, July 30th, 1966, I not only had feeling, and I not only wanted to do something, I made a decision. I made a decision to marry her, to say yes to her, and no to every other woman on the earth. That's the power of a decision. I don't say yes to you without saying no. The yes must imply a no. This is the power of a decision. I don't want to get generational. And I love you, I don't despise you. But let me ask you a frank question. Are you spineless? Can you make lifelong decisions, radical root decisions? Not out of an impulse, not because others are doing it, but because God has come to you and God has touched you and spoken to you, and now you are responding thoughtfully to Him, and you're setting the course of your life in light of the truth. I would rather the Lord gain 10 young people this weekend on the level of decision than to have 500 aroused for 48 hours in the emotion. But I'm not afraid of emotion. Not afraid of clapping. I'm not afraid of lifting my hands to praise the Lord. I'm not afraid of ecstasy. But eventually, only when we are one with God on the level of our will and we set our will to be one with His will, has God gained what He's after. God will never coerce. And God will never move when a person is passive. I had no thought of this, but I'm burdened to lay this out before you. There is a principle that operates in the universe that God created. The spiritual beings, including God and Satan, must respect the human will. That is why God placed man before two trees, implying a choice. You might think in your theology there should only have been one tree, and the man was programmed to just take of that tree. But that would have been dishonoring to God. He knew there was another source. There's another source. There's another way to go in the universe. I want you to choose me. I want you to want me. I'm not going to program you, man, so you have a robotic response. I want you to decide. And in a sense, God would say, I'm willing to take the risk of your making another choice. When we are passive, God can do nothing, but Satan can do a lot. So part of Satan's strategy is to make us passive, even passively open. Then he will invade our being in every possible way. God would rather send forth his Spirit to awaken us, to motivate us. He would draw us, but he would wait until the human being has responded to his grace. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. But if the devil would come to the door and the door is open, he would just wander in and do whatever he wants. The Lord stands at the door. He's still standing at the door, knocking, not banging on the door, doesn't have a battering ram. He's knocking at the door. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, even if you say, come in, he will still not come in. You have to get up and open the door and say, Lord Jesus, I welcome you. Please come in. With that in mind, let me go through the outline. And our time, from my point of view, will zip by. But you're on the hearing end, and it may not exactly be zipping. But anyway, that's just the way it is. But I believe if you have the grace to hang in there, there's something for you. The first point, I will dwell in the house of Jehovah for the length of my days. As some prophesied, this is the end of Psalm 23, and it's the goal of the Lord's shepherding. Sheep are pretty dumb, and they have no idea what they need or where they should go. But the shepherd knows. So maybe you need, I don't know if you've been through a rigorous round of finals or whatever, maybe you need to lie down in green pasture and just enjoy Jesus as your food. Or you need to lie down by the waters of rest. Even though you're young, you've discovered there's a high level of anxiety in you already. You may not know what rest is in your soul. So you may need to take a little walk by the waters of rest. Others of you, especially if you're in the full-time training, are walking the paths of righteousness, and the Lord is shepherding you regarding this and that and this and that. A smaller number, despite your youth, have already had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Life didn't spare you. Then there's the battlefield, which is also the feasting. But the goal of all this shepherding is the house of the Lord. That's where the shepherd is taking us. And one who has been shepherded by this wonderful Christ eventually makes a decision. I will dwell in the house of Jehovah. How long? For the length of my days. This is a decision. Well, in order to make such a decision, there must be something to motivate us. There must be something attracting us. It must be lovely. There must be a reason that we, the minority, would choose to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to live in the church life, and to consider all other matters from this point of view. That's what it means to dwell here. That this is your real dwelling place, your real family, and everything you do has the house of Jehovah in view. So, when it's time to decide about marriage, you will not marry a brother who does not dwell in the house of the Lord. That's it. And neither will you marry a sister that really wants to live a lukewarm church life in Malibu and go to meetings once a week. And you may say, you're a very dear sister, but you're not radical enough for me. May you find a lukewarm neurosurgeon to give you an affluent lifestyle in Malibu, and you can come all dressed up nice on the Lord's Day in a formal way to meetings. But I'm looking for a sister who's made the choice to dwell in the house of the Lord. This will affect where you buy a house, where you go to school, all kinds of things. I don't know how it is with you. To me, this is normal. It's the only way to live. I can't imagine living any other way. 1972, I bought a car. I was in Detroit. I bought a Ford, and I knew the day that would be on the assembly line. I prayed for the manufacturer of that car, and I consecrated it to Christ and the church. Of course, it's my car. But according to my feeling, which was just our common feeling, it's for Christ and the church. Same thing with a house. Buy a house. My family needs a house. This is for Christ and the church. When we bought a house in Irving, Texas, the Lord raised the standard a little bit. He seemed to say, before you bought a house and you let the church use it, this time the house belongs to the church and I'll let you use it. And that was fine. And that house was blessed. I take care of my health for the house of God. I take care of my wife in the house of God. Everything is with the house in view, and it's part of dwelling in the house of the Lord. I don't have one foot in the house and another foot in the world. Both of my feet, flat as they are, and they are indeed flat, are in the house of the Lord. I made the decision when I was 27. I wish I could have made it when I was saved in 1955, but I had no one to shepherd me. And no one can make this decision for anyone else. I can't make it for my daughter or my sons. I can't make it for my wife. But I will dwell in the house of Jehovah for the length of my days. Then the next point is, O Jehovah, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory abides. When you love the house, you just love the very ground of oneness on which it's established. I love the very ground of the church, which is the oneness of the body of Christ. I love this. And the Lord's house is the place where His glory abides. Glory is the expression of God. Okay, let me ask you, where is God's glory today? Where is God expressed? What is there on the earth that is for God's expression? Only the house of the Lord where He can be expressed. The world is full of self-glory. Young men, being young men, have periods, probably daily, of fantasies. Maybe you fantasized being a football hero. You're a cornerback and you make an interception on the 1 yard line and you zig and you zag, eluding all defenders, and you score just as time is about to run out, and you're carried off the field on the shoulders of your teammates. Well, in all of our thinking and our fantasies, one of the core elements is self-glory. I have to tell you something about the church. I might as well tell you the truth. There is no glory for the self in the house of God. If you want glory for yourself, if you want to be worshipped, and I use that word deliberately, if you want to turn yourself into a little idol that people will idolize, you don't want to live here. There is no glory for any person here. God's glory abides in His house. How do I know this? I can't tell you in full how I know this. But for many, many years, I lived for self-glory. I started preaching when I was 16 years old. And maybe I gave one pure sermon, so-called, in my whole life. And then the lust for glory took over. In 1968, I was visiting with others a church in Taipei under the blazing light of that golden lampstand. And one night I was awakened by the Lord, and He exposed the totality of my so-called speaking for Him. It was all the flesh and all for self-glory. And I deeply repented before Him, and I prayed. It must be different. I will never speak that way again. And for years, I did not. I know what self-glory is. But I also know a little bit when at first I saw Thee in Thy splendor, all self-love and glory sank in shame. The house of God is where the glory of God dwells. And there is no room for any human glory. There is no glory for elders, no glory for co-workers, no glory for trainers, no glory for the wives of elders. No glory for any person. The church is the only place on earth where all the glory goes to God Himself. And one of the names of our Father is Father of Glory. One thing I have asked from Jehovah, that do I seek, to dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire in His temple. I wrote down in my margin Matthew 6:33, the same in principle, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but I like to be genuine with you and faithful to you and fully open my heart to you. Let me ask you, what are you seeking? And what are you seeking first? The Lord said, seek first. It's just normal because the life we received is a life that's designed to seek first the kingdom of God. The Father knows you need little things like and education, and marriage, and health, and all of these, they're added to you. But David asked one thing from Jehovah. Imagine, suppose God came to you like He came to Solomon and said, okay, I'm here. You have one request. Whatever you ask, I will give you. But you only have one request. What would it be? This actually happened to Solomon. What would it be? One request. If we're enlightened, if we're wise, we will say, Lord, I only ask one thing, that I would dwell in Your house all the days of my life to behold Your beauty. That's all. He knows I need food. He knows I need material things. Some of you didn't hear the truck story, so I have to tell you the truck story in miniature. 1971, I was happily living in Chicago with my family, and then through fellowship from Brother Lee, I was sent to Detroit for the church life. And this was a self-move, so we loaded our possessions into a Hertz truck. And as we were on the highway, we got two flat tires on this Hertz truck, and so we had to call for assistance. And we got two new tires put on. And then we switched drivers, so I'm not driving the truck now, I'm following the truck. And then I detect smoke issuing out from the inside of the truck. Verily, it was smoke, like in fire. And the driver also noticed it, and he pulled off. Then I pulled off. We threw open the tailgate. Everything burst into flames, and then we realized this may explode. We've got to get some distance here. And there it was. Everything was burning. You want to know what I did? I was a real fool in the eyes of the world. A verse came to me from Hebrews 12. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. And I stood on the shoulder, and then I jumped up and down and praised the Lord for the burning truck. So that was my joy. But then we had to keep going to Detroit, and I had to inform my wife of this burning experience. So I was concerned, what will be the response? I'll never forget it. We were upstairs in the small hallway. I told Susan, Your piano burned, your clothes burned, everything's gone. And now there were two jumping, this time in the hall, praising the Lord. Then, several days later, this is real non-religious. I was taking a bath, I was enjoying a bath, and I was doing my Bible reading while I was enjoying my bath, and I came to that verse at the end of 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, where David makes another mistake and there's a plague, and then the plague can be stopped if he would offer sacrifice. And he offers to buy this place, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the owner says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And he said, no. I will buy it for the full price. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Why was that significant? Because the insurance check had just come. Not for the proper amount. We're dealing with insurance companies, you know, so don't expect justice. We wondered what to do with it. My wife had this crazy idea. Genuine wives, they who are one with God, they can alter your life plans. They said, I don't think we should keep it. I think the Lord wants us to offer this. And that's when the verse came. Well, I got a shirt on. My wife has a piano. We got a house to live in. I'd do it again. And again. There's no other way. There's no other way I can imagine living on this earth than radically seeking first what's on God's heart. The church in Los Angeles heard of the loss, prayed prevailingly, and then instantly supply began to come. Someone brought in a used chair. Someone brought in some cooking utensils. I'm not that old, but compared to you, I am. I will never settle down in this world. I will never live in retirement in this world. My only dwelling place is the house of God. And to be there, beholding the beauty of Jehovah. He's beautiful in his house, and to inquire in his temple. The word for beauty here implies loveliness, pleasantness, and delightfulness. I don't know what you've seen of the Lord in his house, but he's beautiful, he's lovely, he's pleasant, and he's delightful. Read John chapter 12. You see a miniature. Mary is there anointing the Lord. Martha is there serving. Lazarus is there in resurrection. The house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. We have been through a lot. We have been through a lot in the church life. In this genuine but not perfect church life. I used to subscribe to the myth that, oh, if you're in the church, everything will be hunky-dory. I'm not cynical. But I now know, because of the enemy we have, all kinds of things can happen to us. but I would still never be any place else than in God's house with God's people, enjoying God in His loveliness and pleasantness. In His temple, all say glory. Well, that's a short little verse. It indicates everybody's functioning and everybody is expressing God from within. Then we have the experience of the process and consummated triune God in the house. They are saturated with the fatness of your house. Thank you, brother, for sharing that testimony based on logic and biological science, that a cell cannot be saturated with two different elements at the same time. So don't try to get yourself unsaturated with whatever has been saturating you. Just let the divine saturation come in, and that will effect a discharge, right? A discharge. Okay, I'd like to be saturated with God. I respect Tiger Woods. Surely he's bound to be the best golfer there ever was. And more power to you, Tiger. I mean that. You have what it takes. I mean it. But you're saturated with golf. And Michael Jordan, I found out just yesterday, has to withdraw now from the Wizards. Washington Wizards. His knees. It's what happens when you're middle-aged. Your knees, you can't do it. Don't be saturated with basketball. Get saturated with the riches of Christ. The church life is a life of saturation. If you touch it intrinsically, if you open your being, you'll be saturated with the fatness of the house. You cause them to drink of the river of your pleasures. Some of you, you're quite inward. You're shy. You're sensitive. You're introspective. You're deliberate. You don't feel that comfortable in crowds. To walk up here and speak in front of his 600 people is quite frightening. But God is able to cause you to drink. He doesn't force you to drink, but he causes you to drink of the river of his pleasures. There's a river flowing right through this meeting right now. I don't know if you can sense the current. Oh, but when you drink it, the word for pleasures is a plural for Eden. It's paradise river. For with you is the fountain of life. This is the Father. The fatness is Christ. The river is the Spirit. The fountain is the Father. Now we're at the source. At our Father fountain. I know this may sound strange to you, but sometimes I call him my Father fountain. Now I'm at the source. You are my unique source, Father Fountain. Everything comes out from you. Everything returns to you. I repudiate myself. I do not agree that it be the source of anything. Father, may everything come out from you. In the house, we have the Father as the fountain. So we sing in Hymn 608, how rich the source, the Father as the fountain. And all this wealth he wants man to enjoy. I heard on the news that Bill Gates and his wife are expecting Gates 3.0, their third child. His wealth was listed at $52 billion. I'm not a child of Bill Gates, but I'm a child of God. And Bill, I'm much richer than your kids. Bill Gates, I hope you find the fountain. I hope your children find the fountain. Because I'm rich with God. So because I learned to be rich with God, I'm content with whatever is measured out by God in the house of God for my human living. Actually, this is just an aside. The truck was not the first burning experience. The first car I had was a 63 Ford Fairlane hardtop. Now, hardtop may be strange terminology to you, but there used to be such a thing. It was Viking blue. I only had it for a few months. And this is when I was in seminary. I was in my third year of seminary. And I had just come out of speech class. And we were learning, supposedly, to read the Bible in a way of nice speech. And we were practicing from a portion in 1 Kings chapter 18 about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know that story? And then the critical point is the God who answers by fire, let him be God. So now I'm trying to start my car, and it won't start. So stupidly, I gave it more gas, and it wouldn't start, and then it caught on fire. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. Maybe after this meeting, I better call my wife to see if our house is still there. Well, when we really have God as the fountain, then our sense of need changes, and we can be content with having our basic human needs met. Then it says, in your light, we see light. There are two kinds of light in this verse. One is objective. That is called your light. We enter the sphere of light. The house of God is a realm of light. But sometimes we may be like little kids. They're so cute. Toddlers, when they want to hide from you, you know what they do? This is how they hide. I'm hiding, everybody. Some of you, maybe even this morning, you're sitting in the meeting. You're hiding. But you're in a realm of light. And with the light is a lot of love. If you would open up to the light, you will see light. Then it's subjective. I don't favor church kids over non-church kids. So if you're not a church kid, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say now. It's just that church kids are a rare species, and they need some particular understanding, especially those that are good. Maybe because they're afraid of being bad, but anyway, they're good. It's very precious to me when a church kid sees light. Just sees it. I just see it. It's not borrowed anymore. I see it. I see the ground of the church. I see the beauty of the church. I see the loveliness of the church. I see God's economy. I see that I have a spirit. I see the tree of life. I see light. So what a place is this? It's full of the triune God for our enjoyment. It's a realm of light where we see light. I led them to the house of God with the voice of joyous shout and praise, the festal multitude. Here is the feasting in the Father's house. Send forth your light and your truth. They lead me. They will lead me. They will bring me to your holy mountain and to your tabernacles. And I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I appreciated your sharing on truth and light. If there's something in you, even a little something, that is inclined toward God's house, the light and the truth will be very effective in your life. So if you're here, and if you're struggling, may God bless your struggle. But if there's something in you inclining this way, the light and the truth will bring you. But if you are stubborn against God's dwelling place, the light and the truth may pass you by. It has no effect. By the Lord's mercy, my wife and I were looking for the genuine church. That's why we moved from New York to California. We're looking for the genuine church. When we found it in San Francisco, we became the fourth and fifth Caucasians. Everyone else was Asian. Race never mattered. Culture never mattered. I don't care if we're the minority now. We're the minority anyway when you consider the whole world. I only have one question. Is this the church? Is the church in San Francisco the church? Is this a church on the ground of oneness? Is this a local expression of the body of Christ? Yes, it is. Then this is where I belong. The light and the truth led us. But I have to be fair to you. It brings you to a particular place, to something called the altar of God, that is outside the tabernacle. When one has made a decision to dwell in God's house, that decision will be worked out at the altar, where you just consecrate yourself and abandon yourself to the Lord for His house. And then you discover God is your exceeding joy. I remember what I lost when I first went to this altar in 1966. I lost something in an instant, and I never got it back, and I don't want it to come back. I'll bet you can't guess. Of course, some of you are pretty bright, and your intuition is pretty keen. What did I lose at 27? When I went to the altar of God and consecrated myself, I lost my future. No future. I have no future. Christ is my future. You still have a future? If you still have a future, your future will take you out of God's house. You will live for your future, not for the house of God. You will live in your future until you're middle-aged. And I know you can understand this. Until you're middle-aged and then it hits you, the future never turned out. And this is what you got. This is what you've achieved. This is how far you've arrived. Then the disillusionment sets in. Then older people begin transferring their hopes to their sons and daughters and begin to push them and drive them and live through them and suffocate them, not allowing them to live their own lives. It's obvious I have feeling about this. because I believe in letting people breathe and live their own lives and make their own decisions before God, because that's the way God operates. But I have no future. I don't just throw spiritual phrases around, but on April 15th, I'm scheduled to go to the Philippines again. But I dare not say, I will go to the Philippines on April 15th. If the Lord wills, I will go. If the Lord wills, I will be here tomorrow. My future is the triune God in the house of God. What a relief to have no future. Doesn't mean you have no prudent planning on a human level out of human responsibility. Then we go on. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows to you. You know all those consecrations you made in other mountain trips? Junior high, high school, college. There's a time to pay. Don't misunderstand me. I want to fellowship a little about the training. I only partly believe the flaming testimonies of college students about I'm bound for the full-time training. I only partly believe it. Because I've seen one young person after another picked off by the devil during their senior year or between the time they graduated and the time they were supposed to come. One by one picked off. That's why, if you don't misunderstand me, we're prepared to fight for every consecrated brother and sister. I won't go into the heartache, the disappointment of seeing so many derailed by the enemy. He just engineered a certain offense, a certain problem, and a young life is lost, practically speaking. There is a time to come into the Lord's house with burnt offerings. Lord, I'm coming now to fulfill the consecration I made. I freshly make the consecration. Now I'm coming with Christ. I'm not coming into your house empty-handed. I am coming with Christ as my burnt offering, and I am giving myself to you as a burnt offering for your house. This is precious. There was a conference in 1968 that Brother Lee was conducting in Eldon Hall. It was interrupted by the Spirit for days. Brother Lee couldn't speak and didn't speak. And what was the interruption? The Spirit was flowing in a very calm atmosphere, and the saints were standing up one by one or as married couples and were consecrating themselves absolutely to Christ and the church and to Mount Zion. I've never been in meetings like it. There's no way we can replicate it. That was a glorious time with saints entering into the house of God with burnt offerings. Here I am in your house publicly offering Christ as my burnt offering. I am not for anything else than Christ and the church. Don't play with consecration. If you don't feel you can give yourself, then don't be pushed. Don't let anyone push you. You take your time. You act when you're ready. You count the cost. You open to the Lord. And then when you're ready, don't let anything stop you. You just stand in the house of God with a burnt offering and say, I'm entering into God's building with Christ as my burnt offering. everything I am, everything I have, everything I can do, all of my relationships, my physical body with all of its systems and parts, everything I own, my entire future, I in Christ offer to you, Lord, in and for your house. Then you touch the exceeding joy. God, our exceeding joy. Two other points in about 5 minutes. Point 9 is from Psalm 73. And this psalm is a psalm in which the writer is really bothered. Because the writer has been taught, according to the law, bad people suffer and good people are blessed. That was the teaching. And that was the thought underlying the book of Job. So if you suffer, it must be because you're being punished for doing some bad thing. And if you are prosperous and you're blessed, then that's a sign that you are right with God. But the psalmist is now facing the situation. The wicked, they're the ones that are prospering. And the godly are suffering. And if you read Psalm 23, the psalmist was very close to being stumbled at God. At God. What is this? This is painful to me. All my life I have been taught that the evildoers will suffer. The wicked will be destroyed. Now I see just the opposite. They're the ones that are prospering. They are boasting. They are arrogant. They are godless. And your people are suffering. That is the background for the verses we have quoted. When I considered this in order to understand it, it was a troublesome task in my sight. There is no greater problem among humankind than the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, the problem of catastrophe. No philosopher, no theologian can answer it. What should I have said last December when a young brother and a young sister came up to me after a training meeting? I had spoken with the sister once before, but I was very concerned about her brother. What do you say when their daddy was killed on 9/11? What's the answer? Even God Himself is quiet. I could only listen and weep. And pray that the dear brother would not be stumbled. As angry as you are, and I don't blame you for being angry, don't be stumbled. Some of you have already been in this kind of situation. There is a family in one of the churches somewhere. I knew the parents before they were married. It's a precious family. And at a certain point, they sustained an unspeakably tragic loss. What do you say? And the devil says, if you didn't give yourself to the house of God, if you didn't live in the house of God, you would have a happy life. He lies. The psalmist is wrestling with this. He said, I have to be careful how I speak. I may stumble your children. Then the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God with her problem. She didn't try to suppress, or he, suppress the problem, suppress the conflict. The psalmist came into God's house, conflict-ridden. Then I perceived their end. There may not be a logical explanation, but now in the light of the sanctuary, I see something. I realize something. We have an enemy who hates us and everything we stand for. But I still believe this is the safest place on earth. But I will agree with you. Mysterious, inexplicable things happen. And there's someone very, very much in my heart as I speak. But whatever answers there are to the deep questions that spring from aching hearts, they are found in the sanctuary. It may not be a theological answer. It may not be a philosophical answer. But it's an answer that touches us in the depths of our being. I know the answers are in the house because God is in the house. And even if He will not answer me, I would rather enjoy His silence in His house than be anywhere else. A believer from 1,500 years ago, Augustine, had a very good statement. He said, if I had to choose between getting an answer to my question and having you, Lord, I choose to have you, Lord. The questions that can be answered will be answered in the house of God. The questions that cannot be answered will still receive God Himself in His supply. I hope this last 10 or 15 minutes doesn't trouble you. I don't want to tell you fairy tales about the church life. This is the only place to be. But it's war. It's costly. But it's indescribably precious. Is there safety if you move here? Is there security if you go there? Will money be your protection? Will a Bally's Health Club membership with a private trainer to tone you up and to buff your body be your guarantee of health? Will a PhD, will anything else be your security? There is no security in this world. Whatever security there is, it's God Himself in the house of God. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Jehovah. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Well, here we see we're plants. And the Hebrew word actually means transplanted. We sang about being in the garden. We got in the garden by being transplanted. We were all growing somewhere else. But now we're planted in the house of Jehovah, and we will flourish in the courts of our God. This has been a very long conversation, hasn't it? And some of you had to come and go. I understand that, and I'm not bothered by it. But how about in our time together, how about I give you everything that's in my heart for you? I think it's worth it to have a couple longer messages. That you might touch something intrinsic in my heart and in God's. concerning the loveliness of his house and the delight and the privilege of dwelling here all of our days. What I suggest we do now is let's have some prayer with our neighbor to respond in some way. Then let's have a good number of us step on ourselves and come up and speak something. Just share something in the way of testifying and prophesying. But let's pray first and then prophesy after that.